Well, it's good to see everybody out with us this morning. Thank you so much for being here. We do have some visiting. We're very glad to see you this morning. We appreciate very much your presence. And for those who are viewing over the live stream, we're glad that you're able to join us in that way as well. I want to encourage everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. Now, just a few moments, we're going to be turning our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and considering verse 20, you can turn there if you'd like. It's also going to be up here on the screen. But this morning, we're beginning a new series of sermons entitled Becoming a Better Thinker. And I want to tell you a little bit about what led to the thought for this series. It seems like lately, from all different age groups and from all different sections of thought, people are making the claim, people just don't know how to think anymore. And it's something that we hear all of the time. It's something that I've heard here on a number of occasions as you and I have had conversations individually or within groups. It's a common refrain these days. People just don't know how to think, how to use their minds any longer. And I'll tell you what, as one considers the wisdom of present age, this particular age in which we're in right now, it's really hard to argue with that sometimes. As some things are held and accepted, and you just can't fathom how folks came to those sorts of conclusions. Someone said, there is nothing in this world to encourage faith, but only things to distract from it and attack it. And I heard that recently, and I'm not 100% certain about that quote and the thoughts contained within it, if I buy it completely, but I do think it is hard to argue that we do live in a world that so easily distracts from faith and in many cases and in many ways does indeed attack it. And so I found myself recently thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, where Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be innocent and evil, but in your thinking, be mature. It's interesting, this verse and the two different paths that he's kind of showing us here. In one way, it's really good to be inexperienced. It's really good to be ineffective, and that's when it comes to evil things. The last thing we ever want to get good at is being evil. So to be ineffective in that area, to be inexperienced there, yes, Paul says, pursue that. But it is a very bad thing. It is a very dangerous thing to be inexperienced and ineffective in just being able to pierce through the fog of bad thinking. And so we want to be equipped not to do that, and to be able to pierce that fog. And what was so interesting about this to me as I began to think about 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, of course, I knew what it said. Bible students know the verse. Other passages begin to pop into my mind that speak of Christians needing to think and needing to be effective at thinking. And one of the wonderful blessings that we have is that our God never tells us to do a thing without equipping us to be able to do it. So what we're not going to do, or what I'm not going to do in this series of sermons, is stand up here and give you my list of suggestions to help you think better. I'm not equipped for that. I constantly need God to help me with my thinking, just as I'm certain you do as well. And so it's a blessing that God has provided everything we need to become better thinkers. And we're going to consider this as we go. The sermon this morning is just going to be an introduction. We're going to kind of take a 30,000-foot view of this. And some of the verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to come back to throughout the course of this series and consider them in more depth. But as I said, this sermon is an introduction to the series. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul has been talking there in the verses prior about various issues that Israel went through. Then as you get into verse 14 and verse 15, he tells the people to avoid idolatry. And then he makes this statement, "I speak as to sensible people." In other words, what I'm saying to you now, Paul is writing, I expect you as sensible people to be able to think about these things, to be able to consider them, and to be able to arrive at appropriate, correct responses. Now, you know as well as I do, there is a common stereotype out there about Christians. It is a derogatory one, and from time to time, it gets pulled out and dusted off and thrown at the feet of Christians generally, and it is this: Christians are all about blind faith. Christians are afraid of real thought. And Christians are afraid of any sort of serious investigation. In fact, they find those things to be a threat. And so if you start to approach a Christian and you're really saying, let's think these things through, they're probably going to attack you because they will see that as an attack. They will see that as a threat. But here's the interesting thing to me. The Bible writers expected, and they just took it for granted, that Christians would not be that way. That the opposite would be true. I want you to consider some passages with me. As Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7, he said to him, "Think over what I say. Use your brain. Think about these things and see if they are true. Determine the truth." Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And it's going to require thought, isn't it? How is someone supposed to know what is true? They're going to have to use their brains. They're going to have to reason and think about it. How is someone supposed to know what is honorable? What is pure? What is commendable? What is excellent and worthy of praise? They got to think. They've got to use their minds. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Now, at first you may wonder, why are we reading this passage? But I think it'll become clear when we finish and we go back and make some comments here. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses. This is what Paul says. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Then He appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." You ever find it interesting that Paul, particularly there, as you move down to verse 6, He says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Yes, a few of them had died, but most of them, he said, were still alive. Why would Paul say that? I think the only reason you would say that is you are inviting investigation. Go to these people. No doubt by this point, they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. If you wanted to speak to one about what they had seen, they had witnessed with their own eyes, if you wanted to do some real investigation, you could find these folks. He names person after person after person, and then just a big group of them. You want to talk? You want to know what they saw? Investigate. They're there. It reminds me of Luke chapter 3, the first two verses. I don't know if you've ever noticed there in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, but Luke takes the entire narrative and he grounds it firmly in 28 or 29. It has to be there based upon all of the individuals that he mentions and the offices that they held. This is not stuff from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away or somewhere way out there behind the mist of history that cannot be pierced and there is no investigation. It is in a time frame. As Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, "This was not done in a corner." Everybody can examine. Everyone could investigate. And it's invited. It's not something that's shied away from. It's invited. And so that common, rather derogatory stereotype that has cropped up about Christians, the Bible said it ought not to be that way. What I think you know as well as I do, there are a lot of people in this world and some who are Christians who grow very agitated when their thinking, when their views are challenged in any way, shape, or form, and can become even hostile if it appears their views are being proven incorrect. I want you to look with me at an interesting passage over in Acts 13. We could follow the Lord's life and we could see how his enemies rose up against him and did this over and over and over. But we're going to look at an example from the life of Paul and Barnabas. Now, they're in Antioch of Pisidia at this point, and they've been preaching and teaching, and they're having some success. But there's a group there who was opposed to them. But that group was unable to handle the argumentation, the wisdom, the use of Scripture that Barnabas and Paul used. And so they took a different tactic. Picking up in verse 42. It says, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them for the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For though the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." What we don't see here are individuals sitting down and having a discussion, with them dealing with passages, the quotes that Paul and Barnabas were using from the Old Testament, from the Old Law, pointing to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We don't see them attempting to do that. Rather, we see their way of being challenged, becoming angry and becoming resentful and becoming even hostile They stirred up people against them and they drove them out. The Bible writers, as it relates to us as Christians, are absolutely opposed to this. In James 3 and verse 17, we read this. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I want to focus on three parts of that. Open to reason, impartial, and sincere. Open to reason means exactly what it says. Somebody who is willing to have an open mind, who is willing to listen to what is being said, to weigh the evidence, to consider it in light of the scriptures. And we're going to talk more about that as we proceed throughout this series. But someone who is not threatened, someone who is not challenged, but someone who is only concerned with the truth. And that moves into the area of impartiality and sincerity. It's hard to make the argument that someone is not impartial and that someone is sincere when they absolutely refuse to allow their thinking to be challenged. When the moment it occurs, they go on the offensive and they attack. How can it be said that that belief, that way of thinking is impartial? How can it be said that it's sincere when it's the opposite of those things based upon the actions of those who are challenged? But that's not what God expects His people to be. He expects His people to be careful thinkers, taking care as it relates to their thoughts, constant thinkers. Christians can't be people who turn their minds off. We just can't do that. We've got to be humble thinkers, recognizing that it is always possible there is some truth that we are missing or we're not considering as we should. And open thinkers, open always to the truth, because ultimately it's the only thing that matters. But even with that love of the truth, Paul makes another interesting statement in Acts 26 and verse 9. As he was standing there before Agrippa, Paul said, I myself was convinced. And then he would go on to explain what he was convinced about. He was convinced that he ought to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. He ought to do many things against those who were Christians. And Paul, I mean, we know Paul. Paul was passionately convinced about this. But I think we can learn as we consider what he was doing, being passionately convinced about something does not make it so. It just doesn't. Paul, at the very least, was agreeing to the persecution of Christians. I think when we consider what was happening there on the road to Damascus and why he was on his way there, he was doing more than agreeing with it. He was involved in it. And he thought he was doing right in the process, passionately convinced. But I think one of the things that we have to bear in mind is this: if the thinking that leads to a conclusion is incorrect, then it is almost certain that the conclusion is incorrect as well. And one of the things, and we're going to talk more about this as we go, one of the things that I think it's important to do, something we should all be willing to do, it is so easy to be critical of the thinking, of the thought processes of others, and not very critical of our own. If we can learn to be and work to be equally critical, and by that I mean give the deepest, most sincere investigation of our own beliefs just as much as we do towards others, it will help us in this area. I want you to look at what James has to say in James 1 and verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks that he is religious, unrighteous and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So we have an individual here passionately convinced that he is a good religious person. And yet James is saying, but that same person, he goes out and he doesn't keep control of his words. He doesn't have control of his tongue. As James goes throughout his letter, we could be looking at an individual who is talking poorly about others. We could be looking at an individual who is gossiping, who is lying. It could be any one of those things. But it's an individual who has no control over his or her speech. And James says it doesn't matter if that person thinks that he is a religious person. His conduct is showing he's deceived his heart. And he can go around all day long saying, look how religious I am. But James said it's a worthless religion because his conduct doesn't follow along it. And yet he passionately believes that he's religious and everything is good. James says the truth is deception has occurred, and it's self-deception. As Jesus in John 5, verses 39 and 40, was speaking to a group of people who chose to oppose him and align themselves against him, he said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus didn't say they were wrong in viewing the scriptures the way that they did, in believing that they could search the scriptures and find the path to life there. They were right in believing that. But they were wrong in the way that they were interpreting things. And they were dead wrong in the way that they were viewing Christ. Yes, the scriptures absolutely contain the truth. But they had some ideas about it, some methods that had accumulated over many, many years. Jesus called them the traditions that prevented them from being able to rightly interpret. You search the scriptures, he said, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and that's right. But they talk about me, and yet you don't come to me. And so you can search the scriptures all day long, but the way you're searching them guarantees you're not going to come to the truth. And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And when we get there, we're going to read a really ugly passage. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And this is what Paul said. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So how did they step out onto this path? What led to this ultimate suppression of the truth? Verse 19 begins to explain, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now this, what can be known about God in this context, is what can be known about him simply by observing the world is here. Observing that there is an existence. Paul is using little bit of wordplay here in describing his invisible attributes are actually very visible. If folks will just look around and see and accept it for the evidence that it gives, but once that is given up, once the thinking takes that first step off the right path, well, the conclusions, they're going to be horrible things. And that's what we're going to see. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That's worthless. That's the idea there. Futile, worthless in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise,
they became fools. I'm sure glad that doesn't happen to people today. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see how every step of the way, the problem here is a refusal to acknowledge God? Everything goes off the rails. And that's what we keep seeing here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Beloved, there's no two ways about this. When one's thinking goes off the tracks, when it leaves the path that it ought to be on, here we're showing it is an acknowledgement of God. When God is no longer the standard, when God is no longer the authority, of course the conclusions that folks reach in that manner of thinking and pursuing that course, of course they're going to be wrong. How could they be anything else? And it doesn't matter how much one claims to be wise, as far as God is concerned, they have made themselves fools. And beloved, their only way, that people generally will be able to escape the pitfalls, the missteps, the stumbling blocks, and I think as we've seen this morning, just the plain sin that shoddy thinking can lead an individual into is to get better at it. And with so many passages, and we've only looked at just a fraction of them this morning, with so many passages urging God's people to think, to investigate, to consider, to reason, what an extraordinary blessing it is that our God provides everything we need to be equipped to do just that. I'll say what we said a few moments ago. Imagine what it would be like if God were to offer commands, God were to tell us, this is what I want you to do, this is how I want you to operate, and left absolutely nothing to help us do that. Left it completely and totally up to us to just kind of blindly scratch around for Him and try to figure out, does this please Him? Does this please Him? Is this going to help me become more holy, more righteous, and more Christ-like? I don't know, because He hasn't said, but He has said. And He has given us tools. He has given us words to equip us. And what is our part in this? Our part is to cooperate with God and to recognize that it all starts, proper thinking, it all starts with God. As we close this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles with me to a well-known passage in Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Really, as the wise man is beginning this incredible book, just filled with wisdom, he says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, the adoration, the reverence, the respect, the love, the longing for, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I pray it's something that we all possess and that's growing within us every single day. God is going to show us how to become better thinkers. And God is going to equip us to be able to do that. We simply have to cooperate with God. And I pray that we will as we consider these things moving forward. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have taken the absolutely essential first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. Let that belief become Bible faith. Bible faith requires obedience. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, putting Him on there. And rising up in the likeness of His resurrection, stepping out onto the road that leads to heaven, the greatest road that there is. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.